recovery of DNA has sold at a New York auction for more than $2 million. I'm Dave Anthony, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and so glad that you have joined us for the broadcast today. We're going to be talking about a very interesting subject, and a subject that I'm sure is near and dear to the heart of many of the people that listen into the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast on a regular basis. The thought or the subject that I'm zeroing in on as we talk about this today on the broadcast is the thought or the subject of conversion. As you know, on this program, you know, I'd love to talk about theological issues and how those theological issues that we as Christians and many people in the listening audience, I think, name the name of Christ. But as we as Christians hold near and dear, we like to think about these issues and think about them deeply. And I think if I was to put my finger upon the core issue of the book that we're going to talk about today and the author that we're going to speak with, I would say that it deals with the subject of conversion. It's such a glorious topic, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what we find throughout the book of Acts? Isn't that what we see take place in the life of Christ? The fact that Christ is going around addressing the heart issues of people and bringing them to conversion, isn't that what really thrills our soul? Isn't that what really thrills our own soul as we think about our own life? Obviously, there are glorious doctrinal truths that we adhere to and love and enjoy to talk about and those types of things. But at the end of the day, isn't it really that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that not only are these static or stoic truths that are separated from us, but they are things that have actually impacted our own heart, things that God has used in order to do this glorious work of conversion that takes place, you know, bringing a sinner out of himself, out of his despair, being dead in his trespasses and his sins, and not just alienated from God, but enemies of God in our mind and in our heart, and then doing this tremendous work via the Holy Spirit of God, raising us up to new life in Christ. What a glorious gospel that we have. What a glorious Savior that we serve. And so that's what we're talking about on the program here today. The title of the book that we're going to be discussing is The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. I feel that because of the popularity of this particular book, that maybe the reading of the blurb on the back of it that gives us a little statement about, you know, what the book is about may not be as necessary as it normally is. But just in case you haven't really heard about this book or heard one of the interviews that the author has done, let me just go ahead and read what it says from the publisher. It says, Rosaria, by the standard of many, was living the good life. She had a tenured position in a large university in a field which she cared deeply. She owned two homes with her partner, and in which they provided hospitality to students and activists that were looking to make a difference in the world. There, her partner rehabilitated abandoned and abused dogs. In the community, Rosaria was involved in volunteer work at the university. She was a respected advisor of students and her department's curriculum. And then in her late 30s, Rosaria encountered something that turned her world upside down. the idea that Christianity, a religion that she had regarded as problematic and sometimes downright damaging, might be right about who God was, an idea that flew in the face of the people and the causes that she most loved. What follows is a story of what she describes as a train wreck at the hand of the supernatural. These are her secret thoughts about those events, written as only a reflective English professor could. And so on the program today, my guest is Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Rosaria and her husband Kent live in North Carolina, right up the road here from where we're broadcasting in Greenville, South Carolina. And she lives there with her husband and three of their four children. And her husband serves as a pastor of a Reformed Presbyterian church. Rosaria, it's a pleasure to have you on the Knowing the Truth radio program.
Why, thank you so much for inviting me to share in this conversation with you today. I'm delighted to be here.
Oh, my pleasure, believe me. And thank you for, I know we had to work out a little bit of you with your schedule, and you're so kind to reschedule after the original date didn't work out. So I just really appreciate your flexibility on this issue. And I know homeschooling is something that is certainly near and dear to your heart.
And, that's right. And flexibility is the it's the posture of the homeschool mom. So that's great. And thank you for yours also.
Exactly. The kids actually wrote me a letter and asked me to do it during this time so that they could get out of some testing. I'm just kidding.
Gullibility is one of my many gifts. So,
Do you know that gullible is not in the dictionary?
I don't know.
Just kidding. Let me ask you. It's been like. Let me start here. Let me say, would you do me a favor and just summarize for our listening audience what the book. What they would find if they opened up and began to read through your book. I read the blurb on the back, and I know that it's designed to do that, but I thought it would be best to have you in your own words rather than me stumble through it. Just to tell us what this book is actually about.
Well, I think you captured it very, very well. The book is about the inner landscape of conversion. And I wrote it because I wanted to have something to pass down to my children that described in vulnerability and intimacy and honesty the rigors of conversion. Mm. Now, the Lord meets us where we are, and so for some of my readers, I think the most interesting part of my story is not to me the most interesting part of my story, but for some of my readers, the fact that I had been, at the time that I was starting to read the Bible, and I was reading the Bible for research purposes, but nonetheless, at the time I started reading the Bible, I was at that point 10 years into my affiliation in the lesbian community. I had been a committed lesbian and an active feminist, and I think for many of my readers, you know, that's the really interesting part of the story. But, I don't really think that is, because as you said in your introduction, we are all who do not know the Lord are enemies with him until he changes us, until he takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And in that process of justification and adoption and sanctification, we go about the business of living out our lives. And so what I wanted to do is to share with people how the Lord worked in my life. And in the process, I think, I've been quite surprised that the book is popular, because mm-hmm. nothing I do is popular, I'll tell you. I don't wear fashionable clothes. I don't cook fashionably. And I really expected the book would sell about 20 copies all within my denomination and would probably sell the way a good church cookbook does, of which I am also an avid reader. So that is it. The book is really about the inner landscape of conversion. And in the process, some of the things that I learned, which I don't think are surprising things, because they mirror and they reflect what God teaches me in his word, but there's a particular rigor to repentance. There's a particular rigor to obedience. You know, I think the expression is justification by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone.
I've quoted
so,
it many times.
You know, thinking about then, what are some of the co-narratives of faith that the believer can daily drink from? But certainly when I came to Christ, I did not come to Christ in a context where, you know, my lesbian community was just thrilled to to pieces about that. You know, and so the other thing that my book talks about is that when you come to Christ and when you obey the Lord, and I think this is paradigmatic, and you can correct me, please, if I'm wrong, but I think that all obedience costs something, and that when one sinner comes to faith, there's an entire community of people around that person who are now pressed and squeezed and in some ways hurt by her obedience. And I think that can be really challenging. I mean, it is really challenging. No one wants to hurt anyone. So those were some of the issues that I talk about. I also, because I am an English professor by training, and because I was reading this book, the Bible, originally for research, I talk about this amazing book and the hermeneutic of inerrancy and inspiration that Christians, that we benefit from, but I don't think we've always articulated in our faith walk. But also because I came to the text presuming that it was some kind of a misogynistic, you know, litany of hate crimes against people like me, and an endorsement of slavery to boot, you know, and filled with contradictions and it was astounding for me to discover that I was wrong. Now, I will tell you, it was not astounding for me to discover that I was wrong in general, because most tenured professors have hit the wall of their own stupidity so many times, you know, that we walk around, you know, we should walk around with headgear probably. So it was certainly not the first time in my life that I had been wrong or that I had, my research had turned me around. That's part of why research is so exciting. But to truly discover that this book is an organic whole, and to truly discover that this book was inspired by a living God, and to also experience the power of every genre collected in one place. You know, again, English professors get really excited about those things. That was very, very startling and very exciting to me. To also discover that if I took a scissors to it and cut it apart the way that my revisionist friends would like to do, what you lose in the process. And that was interesting, too, because, you know, as we know, every truth, every powerful good idea, and every powerful bad idea, maybe I'll start there, every really bad idea has some healthy dollop of truth in it. And so trying to make sense of all of that, in some ways I would say that The Secret Thoughts is a journey about the hermeneutics of how to use the Bible to interrogate your life, and how someone who began reading it for the purpose of interrogating it came to the understanding that, no, it really needs to be the other way around for my good. So those are some of the things that I would hope that my readers would find. And obviously, because it is a memoir, there's some discussion as well of my friends in the gay and lesbian community and some of the things that we valued and some of the character and some of the moral issues that we endorsed and valued and some of the various ways that I perceived Christians during that time. So I suppose there's also a little bit of of that in there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, was that, that right there in the title, the idea of an unlikely convert that mm-hmm. caught my attention, obviously coming from a Reform perspective as well. You know, we understand that people are dead in their trespasses and right. sins and without hope. And right. when we think about what somebody being more likely to come to salvation than somebody else, it doesn't fit. So
right.
I thought, well, wait a second. This really deals then with not the theology per se of an unlikely convert, but maybe with stereotypes, that mm-hmm. more the way that we perceive things mm-hmm. as individuals, we perceive, well, this person, salvation is more fitting for them, but almost outside the realm of another person. And your book
right.
seems to address that, those types of stereotypes. Is that built into that idea?
Right, absolutely. I mean, in some ways, it's a... I hope a gentle, but maybe a gentle critique of broad evangelical culture.
Mm-hmm.
Because absolutely, when people ask me when I was saved, there's no question that I was saved before the foundations of the earth. My eyes were enlightened when I was 36.
Mm-hmm.
But we are all image bearers of a holy God. And we must always remember that the... a good illustration is when we look in the mirror in the morning. The real is always more powerful than its reflection.
Mm-hmm.
And to call people to be image bearers, to encourage them to see themselves in the mirror of God, to encourage people to see the Bible as the table of contents of our shared life together. Those are some of the things that a Reformed pastor, Ken Smith, shared with me. And he didn't have some special ministry for his lesbian neighbor. He, you know, it wasn't something that was outside of his world to do. He was and is a Christian who believed that we are all called to practice hospitality.
Mm-hmm.
And hospitality is love of the stranger, not only and exclusively love of the fellowship meal where you get to be with people that you trust and you feel safe with.
Mm-hmm.
And so Ken's ministry to me was very much a living epistle, and that was very helpful. And in some ways, it was also very simple. And it's that simplicity that I marvel at. Even just the simplicity of this morning, waking up and knowing that the Lord's mercies were new for me today. Every day. There's something very powerful about that. There are many hidden hidden virtues of the Christian life that we lose when we are battling in a political way the ideas that scare us in the world.
Mm-hmm. You know, you mentioned about that the book has received a good response, you know, very good response. I was surprised by the response that the book received. Somebody had given it to me and recommended and said, you know, have you read this book? And because of the nature of the broadcast here, you know, UPS comes by just about every day dropping
right.
off books. And so I see a number of books and I was surprised that it received such a popular response, especially in the Reformed community, and began to make me wonder, what was it in the book that Reformed people specifically, and maybe broader evangelicalism, we'll put it there as well, are responding to? What is it in the book? Is it the fact of the way that the pastor that you mentioned, Ken Smith, the way that he dealt with your situation? Is it that these types of conversions out of backgrounds such as yours are so rare that, hey, we found one here, so, you know, let's make this very popular? And then once we figure that out, what does that say about us? You know, what does that say about, you know, what we're where we're at in evangelicalism and where we're at on on teaching and preaching the gospel message, sharing the gospel message with those that are around about us?
Well, I have no idea why the book is so popular. As I said before, I scratch my head. I think that, you know, the Lord did promise to use the weak and the foolish, right, to bring forth ideas to rebuke the world. And so I, perhaps, you know, here I am. that's the best I could suggest. I really have no idea. We had no advertising. The Lord really just moved ahead of this book, and I have been trying to be obedient in that way.
Well, it must have struck a chord, you know. It must have struck a chord with folks in the Reformed and Evangelical community, I think, you know.
Well, but I think part of the issue, and you please correct me if I'm wrong, but part of the issue is that we, as a post-Freudian, post-romantic society, have a too high value of personal experience. We are often silenced when our neighbors will say to us, "But you don't understand, Kevin. I was born this way."
Mm-hmm.
And then we take the terms of that and we scratch our head and we say, "Well, I guess I don't understand." I think that in some ways, because we are post-Freudian and because we're post-romantic, one of the things that the Romantic era and then Freud after that did to our culture is it put forward personal experience as a truth-telling form of epistemology.
Mm.
That was new. And when you read the Bible, you do not see that worldview. And when you read the Puritans, you do not see that worldview.
Mm-hmm.
But that is the world we live in. And I think it's been very hard for Christians to find a way to turn a conversation around when all of a sudden it feels like the gospel is one personal experience pitted against another.
Mm-hmm.
And if we claim it to be objective truth, then we are bullies who are putting forth some kind of totalizing meta-narrative and erasing our gay and lesbian neighbors and everybody else in the process. And so I think it's really important, and I'm not really sure if the book does it. I praise God for it. It wasn't something I sat down and, you know, had on a stick'em, you know, Rosaria, do this today. But I have of late been trying to articulate this in a more intentional way. Christians need to turn the conversation around. Reformed Christians need to get to the front line of this discussion because we know that we were all born that way.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Original sin is our best friend in this conversation.
Mm.
And instead of being something that we should hide or, you know, somebody said to me recently, how could you have been converted in a Reformed church? Reformed churches are so irrelevant. You know? I said, well, but God calls us to be relinquished, not relevant.
Yes.
You know, it's the wrong category.
Yeah.
So I think that it's just helpful to people, and it's especially helpful, I would say, you know, obviously the issue of you know, the gay and lesbian issue is a big hot button issue today,
mm-hmm.
and we are threatened by it, we're confused by it, we don't know how to respond publicly, and then we all know someone in our families, right? This is not, and so then we don't know how to respond privately. And,
mm-hmm.
and I hope, I really do hope, that Secret Thoughts and our Reformed churches can be helpful bridges for Christians in trying to make good on our calling to be good neighbors. And make good on our testimony to uphold the truth of Christ all at the same time,
mm-hmm.
without feeling like that we need to, quote-unquote, draw the line.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Bible draws the line. We don't need to do that. But I do feel strongly that there's a worldview piece that stands between Christians and our culture, and that's an important piece that we need to respond to before we can be heard.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
No, it does. And I think that, you know, especially with the homosexual and lesbian issue, and I've done a lot of talking about this on the program and about how we respond. I brought Joe Dallas here to this area in order to do a training program on this because I heard of him speaking of this subject in a different way. But mm-hmm. my take from this is, and I hate to do a little cliff note of this section of your book, but for me, it is a reminder to see people as people and not as projects.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm afraid we do that, you know, with this issue. And for the Christians listening, let me say that it is confusing from the standpoint, this particular issue of homosexuality that we see taking place today in gay marriage and same-sex marriage and these types of things. It is difficult because there's a political element to it.
Right.
And then there... But don't because of the political element that's there, which we should say something about, and we do play that we should
right.
be in that space speaking out as well. But don't make that your entire response. Don't forget that there are people involved in these positions as well. I had this actually happen to me, an experience that happened that maybe would illustrate this good. Greenville had decided that they were going to put out a statement about being a family-friendly community. This was probably 10 years ago or so. And so they had an event down at one of the town centers, and I went down to it there, and they were going to come out with a statement that Greenville is a family-friendly community. And so there were a number of people down there protesting, and a number of people from the homosexual community were down there. And I got in a conversation with two girls. They were lesbians, professed lesbians. And so as I got in a conversation, the one girl was kind of, to me, epitomized the activist person that was there. And the conversation with her was very different. And we talked about, you know, these things on a different level, you know, more policy and politics. And at that level, you know, what was right and what was wrong. But she had a young girl was standing next to her. And I could just tell that she wasn't the same or at the same place where this other girl was. And so I started to speak to her, but in a different way, much more personal about what she herself was going through and how she had come to this conclusion and so forth. Tears were streaming down her face as I was speaking with her. And I could just, you know, it really drove home to me the point that, you know, there's people here. There's
right.
souls here. And so just to be, you know, trying to win a political argument isn't what we're here for.
Right.
We're here to, you know, I really spent most of my time there with that second person and just
right.
trying to share the gospel mm-hmm. with her and my own testimony and so forth, just trying
right.
to speak to her heart. So
that's
what I got out of your book. I want you to expound upon that a little bit more. We've got to take a quick commercial break, but when we come back from the break, I want to talk a little bit about that, about the message in this book. We talked about conversion a little bit, about evangelism. You know, I want to get there. There's no cookie-cutter approach to this. We've got to see people as people and not as some sort of notch in our evangelistic belt and get to talking with them about the gospel in the way that the gospel speaks about itself and not in some sort of Christian platitudes and not with some sort of political speak, but talking about it in the way that God has revealed himself in the Word. We'll do that when we come back with our special guest today, Rosaria Butterfield. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple moments.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Sam Hunter with 721 Ministries.
I start each week asking the Lord what it is he wants me to say and discuss with all these businessmen across the upstate, because everybody in the South has heard everything there is to hear about the Bible. But if you approach it with a different angle, I say, have you thought about it from this way? What is really Jesus trying to say to you? I get to just talk about what I think Jesus is really saying to us in this busy world.
Friday at 8:11 on Christian Talk 660 at 92.9 FM.
Daddy, can you read me a story before I go to bed?
I'm sorry. Maybe later, honey. Daddy's got to work. If you are a Christian father, chances are you constantly feel too busy for your children. Join us on April 19th and 20th in Greenville for the Master's Plan for Fatherhood weekend event. For more information, go to fatherhoodplan.com. To discover God's plan for how you can be the father God designed you to be for your children, go to fatherhoodplan.com.
Spring is here. Enjoy the beautiful Swamp Rabbit Trail with Rides for Strides, Saturday, April 27th. This is a family-friendly event, so grab your bikes or your walking shoes and join us at the rail car near Furman. It's an easy ride into Traveler's Rest, where we end at the cafe at Williams Hardware. Come support Strides, a Christian nonprofit for kids who are behind in reading and math. To sign up, go to stridestutor.org or call 246-9898.
It's the pledge American students recite every morning. Now, this pledge means something greater, especially for the young men of this country. By law, men have a civic duty to register with Selective Service when they turn 18. So if you're a young man, do your part to keep America strong. Register with Selective Service. Register online at www.sss.gov or pick up a Selective Service registration card at the post office.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast today. You're really not listening in on an interview. You're listening in on a conversation. We're just having a conversation about conversion, really, and about what happened with a particular conversion. What are some of the lessons that we can extrapolate out of that conversion story? Lessons like hospitality, about seeing people as people and not as projects, lessons about, you know, just what understanding the way that we frame the discussions and the conversations that we have with people, that matters in the conversation. So I'm speaking with Rosaria Butterfield. She's written a great little book. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey into the Christian Faith. It's put out by Crown and Covenant Publications, and I put a link to their website out on the blog today, out on sermonaudio.com. That's www.sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth. An audio file of our conversation today will be out there right after the broadcast as well. Let me say, I mentioned that you're listening to a conversation. Well, let me say that you can participate in the conversation. If you have a question or a comment and you want to get involved in what we're talking about here, you're certainly welcome to do that. The number here is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. I'd be happy to take your question or comment and bring you into our conversation here a little bit. Rosaria, just before the break, I had made a couple points about evangelism and about seeing people as projects and not as people. I just wanted to, I've got a lot of experiences that way, and I don't want to bring my things into this conversation here. I want to hear you elaborate on these. So let me just leave it there with my points and let you go from there with that subject.
Well, I had originally met Ken Smith because I wrote an article, critique of the Promise Keepers. And I had received many, many, many responses to this, hate mail, fan mail. But Ken's letter was really different. And I called him back, and we had a wonderful conversation. And it was clear that we needed to talk some more because I was working on a book critiquing the religious right from a lesbian feminist paradigm. And I needed to read the Bible in order to write this book, and I knew it was a big book with a fairly complex hermeneutic, and I felt, quite frankly, like here is someone who could help me with this. And I think Ken felt in some ways the same way. You know, here was someone who needed to know the Bible, and although her motives were skewed, you know, I'm sure Ken felt that he could help me also. We immediately became friends, in part because Ken and his wife Floy did not treat me as a project. They treated me as a neighbor and as a friend. And I noticed that I was not the only person in that house who was a little off the Reformed church, you know, paradigm. So that house was open to many people to talk about many things. Ken and Floyd did not fall down dead when we talked about sexuality and politics, but they also kept bringing me back to the question of who is Jesus and to my Bible reading. And I was reading the Bible a lot because that's what English professors do. But I was not reading it as a believer. I was reading it to find problems. And ultimately, I was just overcome by it because all of my problems and all of my questions, at least after I had read it through more than once, became resolved for me.
Mm-hmm.
And then the problem started, right? Because I didn't want to change. I was happy. I wasn't unhappy. But nonetheless, Ken and Floyd and a small and faithful Reformed church were there in the background the whole time. They were there in the background praying. And then as I started to have questions and eventually did start to come to church with those questions, and they were not cleaned up G-rated questions, I should tell you.
Mm-hmm.
They were hard questions. They were questions that came from the grit of my life. But I have come to learn that if what we want are people with spiritual grit, then we need to respond to gritty questions with a certain amount of thanksgiving. Because the Bible has some gritty answers to some of those gritty questions, for which I'm also grateful. But Ken, I very much felt that I felt that Ken was my friend, regardless of where this journey was going to lead me.
Mm-hmm.
And that spoke volumes. Also the fact that Ken was very gentle with me and did not invite me to church the first time he met me. You know, he did not treat me as a blank slate. He spent a lot of time listening to who I was and where I was. And that I found that to be very disarming.
Mm.
I was ready to platform, but I wasn't really ready to share my struggles. And, you know, one of the things we can know, we as Christians can know, and that we can be absolutely assured of, is that when you're living in sexual sin, that is not a great place. That's not a good place to be.
Mm.
And we know that sexual sin is predatory. And we know that from the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 4, when God says to Cain, sin is lurking at your door. Its desire is for you, but you shall have mastery over it. Mm. From the very beginning of the Bible, we know that sin knows us by name, has agency, and doesn't go away.
Mm.
You know, that we by ourselves cannot make it go away. And so I would not, you know, I would suggest that in the same way that we feel a certain amount of, we should feel, I think, a certain amount of compassion for anyone who is a slave to something, whether it's an addiction or an idolatry. And sexual sin is in that, it's in that camp. And when about the second pass through the Bible, because if you're reading 5 hours a day, you get a lot of Bible reading in.
Mm.
About the second pass through the Bible, a lot of my assumptions about the Bible were just tearing down. And one was the idea that Jesus was a martyr and just one of the good guys, because you can't read the Bible and come away with the idea that Jesus is just a good guy.
Mm-hmm.
The payment that Jesus pays for our sin is an unbelievable. As somebody who loves to study epic poetry, there is no more example, there's no greater example of an epic hero in some ways.
Condescension.
Condemnation was mine. I mean, condemnation became, Jesus took on condemnation so that I could be justified.
Mm.
Jesus took on agony so that I could have victory. Jesus took on beatings and stripes so that I could have healing. Jesus took upon himself the curse so that I could have the blessing. Jesus wears a crown of thorns, wore a crown of thorns, so that I could be standing in his glory. Jesus gave up everything. And so I came to that point in the Bible, and it struck me that I needed to talk to Ken about what that meant, because that was new information. That was very new information. And, you know, at about that time, I did start to come to church, and I looked really different. And, of course, the church had been praying for me, and I knew that, and that made me really uncomfortable. And at some point, I said to Ken, you know, I'm supposed to give up the girlfriend, but what's everybody else supposed to give up? And Ken said, I don't know, why don't you go ask him? So I obviously I didn't take a poll of the, 150 or so people in the church, but I did go to the people who had befriended me. And I said, okay, I have to give up the girlfriend. What did you have to give up? And to my amazement, they answered me with complete honesty. I learned about people who had been bitter because God had taken away a child, who had to give up their bitterness in thinking that they owned the children that came from their own bodies. I learned about people who also struggled with pornography and other sexual sin. I learned about people whose faith had been weak and had fallen into temptation beyond what they had ever expected. And all of a sudden, I woke up one day and I realized that God was not asking me to give up any more than he asks everybody else. It might have been different, but maybe not. You know, I didn't do a poll of the whole church. And that was really striking because I really felt, you know, to quote Jane Austen, that my sore throats hurt more than everybody else's. So it was really striking to me to realize that God calls all believers to take up the cross. And for all of us, that means that just as Jesus gave up all of himself, including his identity as the second person of the Godhead to come to earth, that we too are called to give up everything.
Conversion is costly, is the message, right?
And it costs your identity. See, yeah. Part of the issue is that homosexuality for me wasn't just, and I would say you can take this as a general paradigm, that when we are dealing with our friends in the gay and lesbian community, our friends in the gay and lesbian community are not simply there defending their right to practice a particular kind of sexuality. It is an identity. But Jesus calls us to give up our identity.
Mm-hmm.
And I was disabused of this idea that I was the only person called to give this up.
Mm.
And so that was a very powerful moment. I still struggled though with why homosexuality is a sin, you know. And that struggle went on for quite some time.
Mm-hmm.
That struggle went on for quite some time after I broke up with my girlfriend. I obeyed before this made sense to me.
Mm.
In part because Ken was preaching from the Gospel of John, and it's John 7:17. He who obeys will know concerning the doctrine. And Ken explained that as the hermeneutics of obedience, that first you obey and then you understand. And it really struck me that that was, you know, everything about the gospel is just radical. But here I was, someone paid to think. I was paid to think. That's how I earned my living. And here I was learning that God wanted my thinking to come after I obeyed. And that was, again, a very counterintuitive idea for me. But as Ken helped me to pursue that idea biblically, to proof text these claims and to try to make sense of these, I realized that I had been reading the Bible and really thinking through these things with this idea that I, Rosaria, had the authority, you know, because I'm smart, I'm a smarty pants, to interrogate the Bible, because that's what I do. I interrogate things. I'm a literary critic. I look at a book and I find problems with it. And yet here, the Bible, and I would say at this point, Jesus himself, was telling me, no, I created you. I have the right and the authority to interrogate you. And even though I was a postmodern professor, the idea of authority wasn't completely lost on me. I still had to collect papers, grade them, and in some way have authority over some things. And so it did strike me that if God is who he says he is, then who has authority over God? Well, no one. And then why did I think that I had the authority to interrogate the Bible? And what I came to at the end of this journey was a realization that it was no one short of the person of Jesus Christ whom I had been interrogating. And that was a very scary thought to me.
Kind of reminds me of Paul's conversion there, you know, with Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks, you know, speaking to him about, you know, who do you think you're actually attacking here? You're actually attacking Christ himself.
Right.
You also mentioned about the idea of it being costly. It made me think of that passage of Scripture that speaks about the woman who Christ says, they that are forgiven of much love much.
Yes.
And I think a lot of Christians conclude there that, well, you know, she was a notorious sinner, maybe a prostitute as well, and so her sins were great, and so I can understand her expression. But I'd like to remind my congregation that which of us could possibly say that we have not been forgiven of much?
Right,
The moral of the story is that we have all been. It's just the way that we are perceiving our sin as certain sins as being more notorious than others. We've all been forgiven of much, and so our response to Christ should be equally as lavish as hers was.
Right, and it really affects the way we deal with some other important issues. I have the privilege to speak at a Biblical Counseling Institute's conference in a couple of weeks, and the topic is biblical womanhood. And in some ways, you might scratch your head and think, well, why did they invite, you know, Rahab the harlot to come and speak about biblical womanhood? You know, don't you need somebody who's made all the right choices? But I think that's, you know, one of the reasons that we sometimes have a hard time reaching our prodigal sons and daughters is sometimes without meaning to, we've given a works righteousness understanding of gender and sexuality to our children.
Mm-hmm.
And then when these ideas and these desires well up and topple over the people we most love in the world, we don't always know how to help them because we've somehow set up this issue of sin and how we deal with sin and temptation as a matter of making good choices. It's not that simple.
Mm-hmm.
But if we have a covenantal understanding of gender and biblical womanhood, then it makes sense that that passage you refer to, that he who has been forgiven much is given much, we understand that in the context of the covenant, then we know how to minister to our prodigal sons and daughters.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Oh, it does. you know, when I think about the entire book here and some of the things that you cover, it seems to confront our understanding of evangelism. In this particular case, we're talking about forgiving of sins. So we're talking about, you know, reaching people with the message of forgiveness, too, in evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
If they read your book, they'll see clearly that we're talking about a 2-year process here. This wasn't, hey, repeat after me the sinner's prayer and everything's going to be fine.
No.
And so the idea that conversion is not convenient, you seem to bring that out, and it's messy.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in the same way, evangelism itself is not clean. It's not. There's a lot of questions that need to be dealt with. You can't just hand somebody a track and it's all going to be over with.
You've got
to be able to engage with them as people as redeemed people and answer questions and wrestle with them as to what they're going through. It's messy. It's not going to be as clean cut.
If I can interrupt you, cannot presume their sin life.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think it was very easy to look at me and say, aha, you know, Rosaria is a lesbian. That is the sin we must deal with.
Mm-hmm.
Let us find some way to drive out of Rosaria the sin of lesbianism. But, you know, Ken Smith knew that my sin was that I was at war with God. And that once God makes you a new creature in Christ, God drives out those external manifestations of your sin. That we do not, you know, this is not just a matter of trying harder. You know, as the Lord gives me opportunity to speak to college campuses now, it is very, very common to have a gay couple come to the microphone and say, "So you think we are in sin?" You know, and it would be very easy to just focus on the issue of homosexuality because it's right out there. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is hearts unchanged, and the real blessing is that once the Lord changes your heart, you become a new creature in Christ. And then as the church, you know, you disciple your new creatures in Christ all the same way, right? The old man is dead. The new man has risen. The resurrection is the power of the resurrection is yours. If I decided right now today I was going to run a marathon, I could not do it. I'm not in shape. But if I got in shape, right? And it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the spiritual muscle that we need to be changed. And then once we're changed, we're changed. Right? Such were some of you.
Yes.
And that's the challenge right now with dealing with the segment of our population that wants, you know, that likes to use the term gay Christian. I'm very uncomfortable, and I think we all should be uncomfortable with using any descriptive adjective to modify the term Christian, the noun Christian.
Good point. I brought out the same point the other day that it's not about affirmation, it's about transformation.
Absolutely.
And the Bible says as you just quoted, such were some of you in Ephesians, you know, so,
And if you diagram that sentence, and forgive me, I'm an English professor, so even in lectures where people don't want me to diagram sentences, I do. But if you diagram the sentence, you will find that you come up with a straight line, and then the subject is you, and the linking verb is were, and the predicate adjective is such. You were such. There's no room for any adjectival modifiers. You were such, and were, and this is, forgive me, I'm just going to go on one more, you know.
That's fine.
Were is a linking verb. And because it's used as a negative linking verb in that sentence, the math sign would be an equal sign with a slash in it. In other words, you can't go back there. You were such. You can't go back to what you used to be.
Wow.
It's a powerful linguistic, grammatical image.
Amen. Rosaria, that is a first for the Knowing the Truth broadcast. We preach the gospel using diagramming of sentences. Never before. We've talked about doctrine and doctrinal creeds and all these, but never diagramming here on the... And I think that was done purposely, but I'm glad you did.
Kevin, when it comes to nerdy details, I'm the woman for these things.
Maybe,
so I'm happy to have broken the ice now.
Maybe that's your second book, you know, diagramming and the didactics of the Christian faith. I don't know. I'll help you with the title. Rosaria, unfortunately, our time is gone. I could talk to you all day, but the radio station won't allow me to do that. They've got other folks coming up afterwards. Thank you so much for writing this book, first of all. Thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule there with the family in order to visit with us today. It's very helpful and very kind of you to do so, and we really appreciate you doing that.
Thank you, Kevin. Lord bless you.
Okay. We're speaking with Rosaria Butterfield. She's the author of the book we were talking about today. The way that her conversation went today with me on the broadcast is the way that her book reads as well. It's very readable. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. You can get it over there at Crown and Covenant. Remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you next time.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life and Liberty Radio, Christian Talk 660, WLFJ Greenville.